We come once again to the Word, and we come to the second part of our sermon, our bit of an out of order consideration of the priestly vestments in Exodus. You'll remember that we jumped forward as we introduced wearing robes from now on in our services. For those leading the service and preaching. And we began considering Exodus chapter 28, and we got through one point last week, so we'll finish that. We want to read that passage once again, and I thought about trying to condense this. It is a rather lengthy reading, and some of it seems a little strange. We'll comment on many parts of it, and I just, because we're going to be commenting on parts of it, it would really chop it up to try and read part of it. So we're going to read this once again. And as we read it, I'll ask you to stand as we, in honor of the reading of God's Word once again. I'll exhort you to a special attention and concentration as we read a lengthy passage, because the details of this are important. Why? Because every bit of it is the Word of God. So listen now as I read. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, purple, and scarlet, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven hand on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper, and they shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. the two ends of the two cords, you shall attach to the two settings of the filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge, next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the tribe, the robe of the ephod, all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with an opening binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Getting used to this robe, it's hard to reach in there and tell whether the microphone is on or not. Some of you have probably seen the movie Signs. I can't get Clint Eastwood out of my mind, but who's Mel Gibson? Mel Gibson was the star of this movie, and it's about a priest, ironically enough, an Episcopal priest, I think, an Anglican priest, who has lost his faith. He's lost his faith because of the circumstances with which his wife was killed in a tragic car accident, pinned against a tree. And you would think that the movie is about outer space aliens and the drama of aliens invading the Earth. And that's a big part of the plot. But and that you think at the first of the movie, it's called Signs because there are these crop circles that are showing up all over, and people can't figure out where they're coming from. And it turns out that aliens have really produced them as sort of guides for their spacecraft as they come and land on the Earth. But and there's a lot of drama about the aliens coming, and they're here, and they come at night, and they're eventually trying to invade Earth. And you think that's what it's about, and the signs were referring to the crop circles. But really, the movie, I would really commend it to you, although I'm going to spoil it for you. So spoiler alert here. The movie isn't really about those crop circles as signs. It's about life being full of signs that God is real and of the providence of God. What this priest who's lost his faith and has left the priesthood, what he comes to understand is that everything in life is ordained by God for a purpose, and that God knows the future, and that God prepares us for the future in ways that we don't understand with the details of our lives. And so he finds this out in a really remarkable way as things that he thought were just God's cruelty in his life end up being the means of salvation of his son and his return to the priesthood. Now, that's all I'm going to tell you. But I say that to point out again how really God loves signs. God loves things, signs being visible representations of invisible realities. And life itself is signs. Words are signs, we pointed out last week. They represent realities. They aren't the realities themselves, but they represent realities. There are all kinds of signs, and God has ordained signs throughout His Word, we noticed. And one of these signs were the garments that the priests, those who represented God in worship, and we're going to see represented more than that, were to wear. Those vestments represented certain things, and we in the passage we read some of those things and what they represented, how they represented the things are explicitly mentioned. Others aren't. The significance of them isn't explained, but they're there. Now, I want to point out just a couple. Last week we asked the question then. Introducing my wearing robes in our worship for the first time in the history of our church, how did and do priestly garments or priestly vestments function as signs for the people of God? And we began, as usual, we wanted to see three things. We saw first that priestly vestments had an identifying function, That is, they signified who the priests were and who they were to be. Specific things about their role. And so we talked about representation, how the priests represented the people of God. We talked about how in a couple of different ways the priests bore the names of the people of Israel on two stones and then on 12 stones in two different ways, on different pieces of the priestly vestments, bearing the names of the children of Israel before God as the high priest and as the priests did their work in the temple as they were coming before God, and especially as the high priest was bearing the people of God and their sins and atonement for their sins before God in the most holy place. He carried them on his heart, on the breast piece. And so this had a very important significance. It symbolized something very important that God wanted the people to think about as the priests were doing their ministry. Now, a couple of things throughout in this way that we didn't mention last week, just in passing, I want to mention about this symbolism. You notice that the breast piece is, it says a span this way and a span this way. It's a square. Now, why is that pointed out? Why is that detail pointed out? Because these square dimensions, and that's just two-dimensional because the breast piece is mostly two-dimensional, they make us think of, and they're meant to allude to, the perfect cube that is what the Holy of Holies was, the place where God dwelt, the place of ultimate perfection. And so the priests were to be identified with the dwelling place of God and with God Himself in that way and the perfection of God. And so that symbolism is carried over in that way. You also notice that these pieces, the breast piece is to be joined to the ephod in such a way with these chains and with these through these rings of gold. And the text makes a big deal of out of how they're not to be separated. And this breast piece that bears the names of the children of Israel is to be joined to the high priest's heart. It is to be on his heart in such a way that it cannot be separated. And ultimately, we know that this speaks of the ultimate work of our high priest who bears our names on his heart, who has our names on his heart and bears them before God. We are united to him in a way that cannot be separated by our faith. And He bears us, and He intercedes for us, and He represents us before God. And we cannot ever be separated from Him. You see how the detailed way that this description of the robe speaks of theological truths for us. It signifies these truths in the way that Christ represents us, in the way that He loves us, and in a way that we can never be separated from His love, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 8. And we notice that there is this speaks of qualification for priesthood too. It speaks holy to the Lord, which as the text says, speaks to us of how what the people are to be and what they are given the priest's representation and God's accepting the sacrifice. They have a status of holy before the Lord, but it also is something that calls them and is what qualifies them to function properly as priests, because they are to maintain a holiness that enables them to serve adequately as priests. We read about that in our statement of the gospel today, our word of assurance, how we are priests. And if you go back and you read that passage in 1 Peter 2, the flow of thought in that passage is this: you are holy. You have a holy status. You are set apart as God's priests, as a kingdom of priests, as God's precious possession, as His holy people. Therefore, live like that. Because that's what qualifies you. That's what enables you to function as priests in the world, as people see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. And as we've talked about before, in this church, what does that mean? If they're going to glorify God on the day that He visits us, what does that mean has happened in between now and the day He visits us? It's talking about the prospect that they have been converted to Christianity, that they have come to know Jesus Christ because of the way we live, because of that representation. And so, priestly vestments have an identifying function. They identify the role of the priest. They identify what he's doing, what a priest does as he represents. They identify those qualities of representation before the Lord, but also what qualifies, the qualities that make for a priest. But then secondly, we need to see this, that priestly vestments had a practical function. They had a practical function. Now, we talked about various kinds of uniforms as being appropriate because they help to identify certain people and their role in society. And so policemen wear a uniform, so we can identify them as policemen. We know who they are immediately when we look at them. And that's an identifying function. But they also, and when we were working, Jana and I were working with the police department in Oklahoma City, we had to wear uniforms. But it was not just to identify us as Oklahoma City ambassadors. Those uniforms had certain functions, certain practical features. We had to buy tactical uniforms. And when you buy a tactical anything, policemen wear tactical uniforms as well. They're made for action. They're made for that so that you can move easily. They have more pockets and certain pockets where you keep certain things. Now we didn't carry firearms, but they're made to make that easier to accommodate a firearm, other equipment that policemen carry, and we wore a certain kind of boot that would make us more comfortable and wouldn't wear out as we were constantly walking. There were various aspects of the uniform that had a utilitarian function. They were practical, as well as a uniform that set us apart. Now, this was true for the priests and their vestments. You may wonder, why is it, for instance, that the priests were to wear linen undergarments? Why is that? And it's near the end. And you notice that there is, according to the passage, there seems to be a very important practical reason why, because it says you'll make these linen undergarments so that they may not incur guilt before the Lord and die and be judged. Well, what does linen have to do with that? Well, we know linen is a very comfortable, a very smooth, and a very cool garment. Why was it important that the priests wear linen undergarments? Was also wicking. It had a wicking function. Why? Because you remember that when God judged Adam and Eve, part of the curse of the fall was that their work would become toil, and that the indication of that work being toil was that the earth wouldn't readily yield its fruit, that they would have to work at it. The earth would produce thorns and thistles. And for them to harvest life-giving food from the earth was going to require hard labor, hard toil. And it was going to be by the sweat of your brow that you will do it. So that sweat itself was a symbol of the curse of the fall. And when the priests went in to minister before the Lord, they were not to bear any marks of that curse, of that cursedness. Nothing that smacked of death, but also nothing that smacked of that curse of the fall upon work. They were not to sweat. And so they were to wear clothing that helped them not to sweat or to wick sweat when it occurred. And that was very practical, because if they went in before the Lord and they bore the marks of the curse, then they would incur judgment. Those garments were not simply for symbolism. They had a very practical, life-giving function. Now, we might say that applies to my wearing a robe, my wearing vestments, the modern practice, and the practice really throughout the church of wearing vestments, they have practical functions. I'll mention only one, and I am indebted to Dr. Taylor for this, because he mentioned his former pastor mentioning this, and I had never thought about it as a practical reason to wear robes. But one of the reasons that Tom Gibbs, his former pastor, mentioned was that when you wear robes, no one's thinking about, well, the pastor's well-dressed today. I like that suit. I like what he's wearing. No, the focus is completely off of those types of things, and it is on the theological truths that are represented by the robe. Now, we pointed out last week that this robe is blue, like the robes of the Old Testament, because it represents the heavenly character, the color of the sky, the heavenly character of God's dwelling, and the heavenly character of those who represent God. You'll notice that there's a sash. The sash has two colors representing, really, coinciding with our logo as a church. Our name is Christ the King. And part of the essence of what we're trying to communicate as a church is that dual role of Christ as both our Savior, as the one who shed His blood for our sins, as the Lamb of God, represented by the shed blood, by the color red, representing the shed blood, and also Christ as the conquering King, who wears a crown of gold. You notice, you remember in this passage, there's a lot of gold. Gold is everywhere. Gold, gold fittings for everything. Gold chains, gold rings, gold woven into the material of the robe. Because there is that theme of Christ not only as the Lamb, but as the Lion of Judah who has conquered and who rules as Aslan. Now, those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis. And so these two combine. And we have red and gold in the colors of our church representing these two things and represented here. And this is typically what I will wear rather than wearing sashes that correspond to the liturgical seasons, as is the custom in many churches. This will be our rule. And when it, if it ever changes, we'll explain why there's a change in that in that collar and its color. But this was then, there was a practical function of safety then for the priests so they wouldn't die, and utility for comfort as they went about what was really an arduous task. And likewise, there's utility in wearing a robe for us. But then finally, we want to see this, that priestly garments had an exemplary function. And I want to emphasize this. When I say exemplary function, I mean this, that we've already seen that the priests were a subset of the people of Israel. There was a priestly class that was set apart from the rest of Israel to do certain things and to represent certain things and to perform certain functions for the people of God. Ultimately, we know that these priests and their priesthood was inadequate. It couldn't actually accomplish the things that it symbolized, but it pointed forward to the priesthood of Christ. And that is why we do not have priests. The New Testament does not talk of priests as an office in the church after the coming of Christ. We talk of elders and deacons, but none of the New Testament letters are addressed to the priests because there is no office of priesthood other than one, and that is the office that Christ fulfills. As Christ has fulfilled this office of priest, He is our high priest. We do not have priests as an office in the church. But that having been said, we do have this. We do have the priesthood of all believers, which was a cardinal reformational principle, principle of the Reformation. That now, because Christ is the ultimate priest, and He fulfills the role of a priest for us, and because we are united to Him vitally, we become priests, with little p's, of course. We become priests in the same way that Israel was a holy priesthood. Now, as we read out of 1 Peter, we are a holy priesthood. We are called to be priests. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are God's ambassadors. And it is as if God is making His appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. This is our role to the world. And that requires a certain life. And it requires certain words. As we're in the world and we're interacting with people in the world, it requires that we share the gospel because God has committed this message of reconciliation to us as His priests. So that when I'm standing here before you, I'm representing in these robes something that you are to be. I remember when I was teaching school, at a Christian school in Las Cruces, New Mexico, I got really bummed out from time to time at the fact that I had to wear a tie every day. And it was required. Teachers had to wear a tie. And I didn't like wearing a tie because at that time my neck was so fat that I didn't have any shirts that didn't strangle me when I buttoned that top button. And so I hated wearing a tie because I was just being uncomfortable all day. Don't have as much of a problem with that now, so I don't hate ties as much as I used to. Hopefully I'll never get that big again. But the question was, why did they want me to wear a tie? And I would, this sort of got around, and I remember our being in a faculty meeting one day, and the administrator was talking to us about why that was a requirement. And what he said was interesting. He said, this is meant to set an example. It is a role thing. It is symbolizing a certain role. It goes along with the fact that you should command respect. But it's also saying that when you're doing certain things and you're going about certain tasks, the way you dress communicates something. It's why businessmen and lawyers and dress in suits and ties. And people dress a certain way. You dress in a suit and tie, hopefully, if you're going to an important job interview. It's because you're communicating something. And the fact that the way you dress says something about you and the seriousness with which you take your life and the task in which you're involved means something. And you're setting an example for that. You're exemplifying. You're showing the reality of that principle as you don't come to teach teenagers in holy jeans and a t-shirt. You come dressed a certain way. It communicates something. And you're setting an example for them. In the movie Coach Carter, which is one of my favorite high school movies about sports movies, the coach of a basketball team that has had no discipline at a high school where discipline is a problem requires that they wear a suit, a coat and tie on game days to school. I know a lot of schools that do that. Why? Because they're setting an example. The way they dress is to set an example. And the priestly robes, and I would submit, even the robes that I wear today, it doesn't just set me apart in a certain role with respect to this service. It also is a call to you and a reminder to you of what you are called to be as priests. What you are called to exemplify. You remember that last week we read the passage from the Old Testament about how cords of blue were to be fastened to the garments of all the people of Israel. What is that? That's to be that little reminder that not only is the priest to be a heavenly representative, but you are to be priests. You are to be a heavenly people, a people characterized by a heavenly character of life. Because you're little priests. You're called to be priests as well. That's your identity. And it is to remind the people that when Christ represents us, it's us He's representing. He doesn't just represent God to us. He represents us to God as well. And then that speaks to us of this, that we have a mission. We have a mission. When you see these robes, you should think of your mission. You should think of the fact that you have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. We are not just here to think of all of the benefits that we get from being a Christian. We are here to be equipped to serve God in that mission. We are here to develop a Christian worldview so that we can reflect that Christian mind as we go out into society. We are called here to be trained to live as those who are holy, holy to the Lord, bearing that on our hands, in terms of what we do, and on our foreheads, in terms of what we think and our identity. See, this is the meaning. This is the meaning of the forehead and the hand. Those who serve the world have 666 on their forehead and their hands. Comes right out of Deuteronomy 6. You shall bear God's word. These commands that I'm giving you, you shall bear them as frontlets on your foreheads and on your hands, because the Word of God is to govern everything that you think and everything that you do. And that is our responsibility. And that is the way that we fulfill our mission. And may I say this? You know, there are a lot of things that are a little different about Christ the King from most churches. I remember one young lady who visited our church, who went to school with one of our daughters, was saying to one of her friends, overheard by my daughter, "Yeah, Christ the King is kind of strange." And it became clear why she thought it was strange. But there are things we do that are different from what you'll see at huge mega churches. But I like to hope that a lot of the reason for that difference is because what our focus is not on entertaining you, and it's not even on making you feel good. It's on equipping you. It's on equipping you to live as God's people out there in the world. And so we emphasize the Word of God, an in-depth proclamation of the Word of God and teaching of the Word of God, because it is your developing a Christian mind that enables you to be that kind of people and to be priests in the world and to be those who can credibly and effectively call people out of the world, out of darkness, into the kingdom of God's wonderful light, into the kingdom of His Son. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward today. And I will invite you once again to the table of the Lord, and I will remind you that this table points us to the death of Christ. Why? Because it is through that death that we are united to Him, and we're united to Him in that death, and through that death we're united to God in the same way that breast piece is united to the heart of the priest. We are united to the heart of God. And so here's what I'd like for you to think. This is a covenant meal at which we share fellowship, we eat, we sup with our Lord Jesus Christ, who's here with us, present with us, as we are celebrating, as we are partaking symbolically and sacramentally of His body and blood, once again by faith. We're taking hold of Him. And as we do, we should remember this, that by this death and by our taking hold of Him by faith, we are united to Him in a bond that can never be broken. That is our identity because of this. Because of who Christ is and what He did, we are united to Him. And so, I challenge you today, I urge you today, as you eat and drink, to remember that as you eat and drink, and to revel in the fact that you are one with Christ, that you are in Him, and He is in you, if your trust is in Him. Now, if you are not a believer, if your faith is not in Him, that's not true of you. And if you eat and drink, you will symbolize and bring upon yourself real judgment if you partake of this and you're not a believer. So I warn you, don't do it if you're not a believer. But if you're weak, if you have doubts, if your faith is as weak as that of a mustard seed, you should come, because this is a way of strengthening and encouraging and nurturing your faith through a sign. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, and thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it represents. And as we eat, may we feel and know once again by your Spirit, as you seal these realities to us, that we are in Christ and He is in us. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night that Jesus died, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, all of you whose faith is in Jesus Christ, who love Him and desire to serve Him, and look to Him as your only hope to be right with God, know that this is a certain hope, and come and have the certainty of that hope reinforced to you as you take hold of Him once again by faith.